Well, I too greet each one of you in Jesus' name. The Lord of the church, the reason why we're standing here together this morning, and it's good to be here with you all and look forward to looking into God's Word together. So with that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. For our message this morning, I'd like to take a good bit of our thoughts out of Romans 6 and 7. While you're turning there, I'd just like to give a little background to three messages that I was assigned and preached at another congregation. One of those messages I did preach here, and that message was entitled The Principles of a Holy Life. And that message was this idea of principles is foundational beliefs. And I feel like I need to just establish those for just a couple of minutes before we move on. The message for this morning is the pursuit of a holy life. I was assigned Romans 6 for the first message on the principles, Romans 7 for the second message on the pursuit, and Romans 8 on the third message, the power of a holy life. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at the second message this morning, so we're going to spend most of our time. However, before we do that, I'd like to just establish a few foundational understandings that we looked at in that first message, because they're so important, because they are foundational. They're the basis upon which everything else is built. And if you'll allow me now, let me just go back one step before that and consider this book of Romans and understand a little bit of its context. And if you'll look at Romans chapter 2, if you're following my steps backwards here now, let me just look at this for a moment. Romans chapter 2, I believe, is one of the places where we begin to understand the heart of Paul the writer to his Jewish friends. And he is establishing the legality, if you will, of the dispensation of Jesus Christ, of a change, of a reason why the Jews should be willing to move from the law and all that it meant to them to Christ and all that that can mean to them. And so you'll see him in Romans 2 here. He's beginning to open that up. He's talking about the Gentiles. He brings the Gentiles in. Verse 14, you know, they didn't have the law, but they became a law unto themselves. He begins to establish how that, you know, even in people who were outside of this law of the Old Testament, you know, God had placed within their own hearts morality and right and wrong. And somehow it seemed like they were, in some ways, doing better with those that than perhaps the Jews were. And he goes on to say, he says in verse 16, talks about judging the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He goes on, verse 17, talking about the Jew resting in the law, making thy boast in God, knowing the will of God, believing that you're a guider of the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, verse 19, instructor of the foolish. Thou therefore, 21, which teacheth another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And Paul's saying some hard things to the Jews, and he's really putting the challenge to them, saying, you all who have the law, why aren't you applying it to yourselves, and so on. He goes on to say in verse 29, 8 and 29, that it's not just a Jew that's won outwardly, and, you know, for instance, the circumcision and those kinds of things. It's finally not what makes you a Jew, but it is, in fact, the circumcision of the heart. And I believe that it was God's desire to see a people who had a heart after him. God's cry, that was God's cry in the Old Testament many times. That cry hasn't changed. But the Old Testament law and all that was wrapped around that was not producing a people after God's heart. And God had went through that exercise for many reasons, much bigger than our discussion this morning. But I want us to start there and understand that time and again, Paul keeps coming back to this. And all through the book of Romans, that is the overall argument that Paul's making. And so we're going to see that some in Romans 7 and on through. Paul sort of wraps it up back over in maybe in Romans 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I'm also an Israelite, and it's my heart and desire is. And so that was his heart. And so that they too would accept the plan of God and the change that God had brought. And so that's the context of this book of Romans. So as Paul was establishing that, and then we continue on as he goes through Romans chapter 3, he is explaining in Romans 2 and 3 what the law was doing and what it could not do. And then he sort of concludes in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I'm moving now to thinking about these principles, these foundational beliefs of a holy life. What are they? And he says here, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no, chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They pointed to it, they spoke about it, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, living faith, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. And he continues on with the explanation. That is the big but now moment of a change of that which was but now is here. And I see that as a principle, foundational belief and understanding of a holy life. This, brothers and sisters, is where our holy life is today. And that is why, as we gather here together this morning, we sort of stumble over this idea of the saints of God have gathered together. Oh, but a saint. And I understand we don't walk down the road and we don't say, you know, Saint Tim Stauffer. We don't really talk to each other in those words, but we must understand this morning as we come together in this faith and belief and foundation on Jesus Christ, we have become a peculiar people, a holy nation, and a people who are separated unto God. And on that basis, we have become heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, sons of God. And yes, we have become saints. And we have become a holy people. And those things, that I believe is what Paul is teaching here. He makes it very clear. He establishes it clearly on through chapter 4 and chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you can look at the threads of teaching through here of justification, the teaching of sanctification, whereby we become more like God. Those are all important and wonderful teachings here. But if you'll remember our context, this is all about Paul explaining to the Jews that this, in fact, is a plan that is better and more dynamic and has a fulfillment that the law did not have. And he's making that point clear as he comes through that. And that, brothers and sisters, is the principles of a holy life. That is the basis upon which I can stand here this morning and you can stand here this morning before God justified. Because by faith we have accepted that, in fact, our righteousness and our holiness comes in one way alone. And that is by accepting by faith the blood of Jesus Christ upon my life and entering into that life relationship with Jesus Christ. There it is. And that is the basis. You'll also notice here in chapter 6, he goes on. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I believe this is another one of those principal beliefs. So what I'm just giving you is a real short summation of that first message. What shall we say then? God forbid. We know that it is not God's desire that after he has poured all of this grace into our lives and established us before him as holy, that now we should use this good grace to go and sin. That's not the case. That's not what God's plan is. Because the argument was, and the fear was, again, this is answering the question of the Jews. So what are you saying? Are you saying that the law and its commandments and its demands upon us has now been removed? So what's to keep us from just going out and doing whatever we want to do? Well, he shows that clearly here, that if in fact our choice for Christ means that we also enter into this baptism of death he talks about here, this willingness to die in verse 4. And so, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we enter into death so that just as Christ died. It shows that this faith in Christ is also, there is enough of knowledge about what Christ has done for us that we understand what we too, our faith is only living faith when we understand that by faith we have received salvation and we understand the death of Christ and our own death, our own willingness to say, yes, Lord, I receive it and I submit and I surrender to your kingship and lordship in my life. And so we see that that interaction here in accepting this plan of salvation. And it becomes very close to the message I'd like to look at this morning. That is the pursuit of a holy life. And I want to start that. I'm going to start here in Romans 6. So if you're in Romans 6 right now, that's fine. But I want to just give a few more introductory thoughts to the message of this morning, the pursuit of a holy life. One of the questions I had asked early on in our first message was this. It was a question something like this, and I'll just ask it how it stands out to me this morning. Maybe it's a question something like that. And I think this is a key question to everything that we are teaching this morning. And that is, do we really care? Do we really care? Do we really wish to have a holy life? Does it matter to me? Do I have a heart's desire to, in fact, be a godly and a holy person? If you'll notice in Romans 7, maybe I just read this as a text verse, verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I just want to pull out this one phrase in there, that we should serve in newness of spirit. That sums up, I believe, the heart of God. And for us, and also as we recognize that it's going to be, this desire is very much of a newness of the spirit thing in our lives. It is something that has been created, that we have received through this unique and finished and more comprehensive work of Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about that as we go along. We use this kind of language and words. And what does it all mean? This idea of pursuing, is that an accurate? Do we pursue a holy life? Is one of the questions that I thought about. I mean, really? I mean, is this something we pursue? How are we to understand that? Well, yes, in fact, of course, that's right. And it is. It's a biblical concept. Brother Brian taught us some things this morning, and he said, I'm not really going to look at Bible verses, but I'm just going to teach some concepts that we understand. And this is one of them, and there's plenty of places that we can go. This idea of pursuing is to follow in order to overtake. To follow in order to overtake. To find or employ measures to obtain or accomplish. This idea of pursuit becomes a very personal thing, and it also becomes something in which I put forward, in fact, effort. And discipline to attain some goal, and that is a holy life. An activity that one engages in as a vocation. Now, we get, a good answer. There's a reason why, okay, I'm sorry, let me go this way. There's a reason why when I'm talking to someone that I don't know, who I know is a Christian, and someone, I might say to them, so what do you do to put bread on the table? the idea is you're asking a specific question about, so what do you do to, you know, to provide for your own? To ask the question, so what do you do? It's a very general question, but the right answer to that question is, what do I do? I'm just looking to serve the kingdom of God. A good answer would be, what do I do? I'm pursuing a holy life. Oh, you want to know what I do for a living, like to put bread on the table? Oh, well, I do so and so. But you understand that this is something that has to become, I have to understand that this is something that I actually pursue. It's a pursuit, and it's taking up a lot of my life. I'm thinking about it. I'm pursuing it even while I'm putting bread on the table. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe the pursuit of a holy life is a scriptural concept, and I just want to look at a few verses that I believe make that very apparent. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, wherein in time past you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have obtained mercy, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak among you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." This verse is just simply saying that, yes, in fact, there is a choice that you and I make, and there is a pursuit of a holy life that we're called, that is placed upon us as these people of God, okay? Always, the principles are already there. The writer already establishes who we in fact are in Christ. We in fact have become a chosen generation, and so on. And let's never forget that. You could go to Philippians chapter 2. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Those verses that we see here just sum up to me the desire of God and what he is doing in us as well. It's not just by ourselves. It's not just, you know, this thing of working out your salvation. It's not just something that I'm somehow in this treadmill by myself, and if I get that spinning at just the right RPM, then I've produced it. That's not what's being said here. But it does say, in fact, that I must choose to be on the treadmill. That's what it's saying here in these verses. And I can appreciate that. That's a challenge to my own life. There's many other scriptures we could look at that help us to establish the fact that there is a pursuit. This morning we have an active, dynamic, alive role to play in this pursuit. And I believe that the question we're asking ourselves this morning, are we putting forethought and energy into developing a vocation of holiness in our lives? Are we putting forethought and energy into that? I want to just think about one more thing yet in As we consider this introduction of a pursuit of holiness. All this talk of pursuing, doing, working out, abstaining, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto ye, and ye shall be my sons and daughters," saith those kinds of verses. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed," and so on. Those verses and their constraints in our lives. There are folks who would argue that this that this kind of focus and energy in and this burden that's being placed upon us is this kind of language is in opposition to grace, or it somehow destroys what God has done through Jesus Christ. And as I was pondering that, if you can think with me on that, that argument that people can make sometimes against these constraints in our lives is actually quite a legalistic argument. They would like to say that this kind of language is creating legalism among us, and that somehow we're setting up benchmarks by which we measure ourselves so that we can not only compare ourselves with each other, but also so we feel sort of good enough to be accepted by God. And that is a that argument, may I say, they're saying is a description of legalism, what I just described to you. And may I suggest that the argument they're making is a legalistic one as well, if you stop and think about it. They're really the ones who are trying to put together some kind of a legal argument against God's constraint and call in our lives, saying, no, but because if you think through that a little bit, that's what's happening. And this morning, when we enter into the grace of God, when we understand the but now that has been brought to us and the inclusion of us as Gentiles into this great plan of God and the justification, the perfection before God through the blood of Jesus Christ and the new life in Christ, there is simply a response of grace and love that flows from our own lives. That is what Paul's teaching here. That is the essence of the gospel, and that is why this gospel message, this good news of Christ, is going to bring a greater response and fulfillment of God's plan. That's the case. And so we believe that and we accept that. What I'm saying is we renounce the argument that we've become legalistic when we talk about a pursuit of a holy life, when we talk about abstaining, and because that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verse 12 of chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin, and so on. Neither yield your instruments in verse 13. How are we to understand that? And let's look at that. I say this morning, by repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, grace has placed us in a position of holiness and of sonship, and from which this life of faith obedience is pursued. That is our standing in Christ this morning. And so I have 5 points I want to look at in this message to sort of look at the qualities and characteristics of those who are in pursuit. Let's look, first of all, I'm going to start in chapter 6, and we're going to conclude in chapter 7, which was the actual text that I was given. If you look, as I already mentioned, the first point that I have, these 5 qualities of those that are in pursuit, is number 1, let not sin therefore reign. You'll see that in verse 12 of chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. This first quality... And this word reign means to be a king and to rule over. Let not sin be a king and rule in my life. And now, I think this morning, I think that we are all human enough to know what it's like to have a sin that we struggle with and overcome. And over here, we failed in that again, and we overcome that. And we continue on in our pursuit in the treadmill, but we also know what it's like to have a sin that gets a hold of us to the point that it becomes a king to us. It's reigning over us. And these verses is teaching that. For one who is in the pursuit of a holy life, there can be no king that is ruling over. And let's be honest. Because one of the moments of clarity in my own life was when finally I come to understand that that thing that I thought that I personally could rule over had come back and grabbed me in a way that I never saw coming. And it frightened me so much because I realized that in and of myself, I really could not do this. And so I had to do those things that were necessary for God to be able to give me that power and rise above that. And all of us must understand, I believe, that those of us who are in the pursuit of a holy life will be able to look at those instances, those situations, and particularly those sins where we have, by the grace of God, broken that power of sin in our lives. Does that mean that we're now perfectly just skimming, you know, right there above, just right there above the clouds, in total freedom of any other snares in our life? Nope. I don't see that in the scripture, and I don't know that that's a reality in any of our lives. But let not sin therefore reign. So Paul uses one place this idea of a man who's going to run a race. I mean, if he's going to run a race, we're going to prepare our bodies physically by training. There's going to be diet, and there's going to be preparation of the mind. Really, that's the biggest thing, isn't it? To be able to get your mind in a place, and you can have runners who are physically, their body is as fit one day as the next, but if mentally they're not at the right place, it doesn't happen. It just doesn't quite come together like it could have. And that's why. And so this morning, we must likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This idea of, and let not sin therefore reign in your body. That's the verse that we're looking at this morning. Actually, I had looked at verse 11. I'm sorry, just a few moments. Verse 11 I had looked at with this principles message, the first message, and I think that's sort of important that I just note that again. And that is, in my mind, in verse 11, this is our understanding, and it is somewhat of a it's a concept, it's a belief, it's faith, it's knowing that we have, because of the work of Christ and because of our choice to pursue that we can now reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive. Does that mean? And that's a choice we need to continue to make, okay? No, I'm going to walk forward in faith, believing that that I can be free from sin. And I think we need to, this is actually another big concept I don't want to get lost in, because this also can be taught that somehow when we really enter into Christ fully, then we are absolutely 100% free from sin, sinless perfection, and won't ever really be tempted to sin. And that's, I don't believe that's true. I don't believe Scripture brings that out. My point is, we're looking at verse 12, and it's recognizing that this sin is something that we have a choice in. And there is a discipline and control of the mind are part of us being able to rein in, to bring under, to have our body perform as it should. And so that tells me that as we rest in the good grace of God through Jesus Christ, we also, from that point of thanksgiving and security in Christ, we make a choice to say that we're going to have to keep our minds in check. We're going to have to, again and again, go into the Word of God. Again and again, come before God in prayer. Again and again, from a point of thankfulness for God's love and mercy to me, be willing to bring our body under and to bring our minds into a place of submission and freedom in Christ. So this morning, this verse teaches us that in the pursuit of a holy life, we must be free from the sin that would be king over us. I accept that we're in the flesh and the battle against the temptation of our flesh. But to be in a battle is not wrong. And to be down in that ditch of this mud that so easily presses around us, it's not wrong. But rather it is to be understanding that I must make choices. I must be willing to allow the constraints of Christ's love to get into my heart strong enough that I am willing to, by the grace of God, press on and rise above. Press on, break free. Press on and come into that fullness again. One of the things that Paul established so clearly in the arguments before, and we're going to see it again in Romans 7, says the law does not have power, but grace does. Grace, the grace of God, is where the power of God is. By faith is where the power of God is, and we need. And so, need power, get grace, is how I'd like to sum up that point. The second point I would like us to look at is in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin hath not dominion over you, but ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so he continues on with the teaching there. Yield yourselves, yield your members. As I considered this point, the fact is that another quality of pursuit is when we understand that either we are advancing a cause forward or we are going into some kind of a retreat, or sometimes we think we're just trying to somehow just sort of hold on, and in that we are actually losing ground. This idea of yielding, we are presently yielding. The point I'm trying to bring out is that we are presently yielding one way or another in our lives. We'd like to somehow just sort of sometimes put it in neutral and just say, I just want to stop right here. I'm afraid of the death that I'm going to really be free of this. And I don't want to lose this grace that I have in the relationship. We want to just go into some kind of a stalemate mode. And we need to understand that that is yielding. That is already yielding one way or the other. We just can't do that. And I know that there's a little moments in our lives where we're in that spot of wrestling, and that's okay, but something's got to come out of that wrestling. If we just sort of walk away from that and not resolve that issue, we have yielded, you know? We have yielded our members. And that's what this verse stands out to me. It's this idea of yielding is to stand beside or present. It's, As I noticed in the verse, it's talking about your members. And that tells me that we have abilities. It could be our mind, our spirit. It can be our hands and our feet and our tongue. Absolutely. It can be just who we are as a person. And what we're being taught here is that the call upon us, those of us who are in Christ, is that we're being called to yield our members as instruments unto God, yielding our members. And so I believe in this morning, for those that are in pursuit are going to be considering their members. We're going to understand that there's an inventory that I need to take of my life. There's an inventory that I need to take of my spirit, because I have a choice with them. They are my members, and I can either yield them unto unrighteousness and unto sin, or I can yield them unto God. And so as we do that, again, it helps us to understand that we have entered into this relationship to God through Jesus Christ, the one who is calling us, the one who is that holy, holy, holy God Almighty, that being, that where separation, where relationship was broken in the garden, and there is this relationship that's being restored through Jesus Christ, certainly in its fulfillment and its fullness will be when we're in the presence of God. But comparison, I believe, comes down right to us today. And so it is our choice as we consider who we are, where we are now, today, in Christ. My members, what am I going to do with them? What as I walk beside my members, as I am with my members, what am I going to yield them to? And there it is. And so that is, again, and I like this idea of the constraints of Christ's love. I don't believe I'm using it out of context. I don't have the verse right in front of me, but I've looked at it numerous times and I've thought about it. And that is a key part of this. As I look at my members and I want to yield my tongue to unrighteousness and anger and whatever it is, and my spirit and my heart to that, there is a constraint that's upon me if, in fact, those constraints were ever in my heart. But the constraints of Christ's love keep calling us. And they say, look who you are. Look where you're at before God. Look at the relationship that has been restored. Now yield and yield. And so that's the call upon my life. It's the call upon your life. Do we really desire a holy life? Do I desire to have clean hands and mind? Do I desire? And does it matter to me? Ignoring the reality that our members need graceful, godly leadership. Okay. Ignoring that reality is actually an act of leadership in and of itself. It is an act of yielding our members to sin. And so as much as we'd like to sort of just be a free man and release ourselves of responsibility, these verses are saying, dear friend, we have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to do something with my members. Number three, I want to look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, to his Jewish friends, to the Jewish community and world, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law of her to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Wow, there's so much in those verses. And I'm not even going to pretend to be able to, in the 5 minutes or so, 10 minutes if I stretch it, that I have left, to be able to do justice to Romans chapter 7. But we go to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 4. Sometimes we go there and we're talking about marriage. We're talking about divorce and remarriage. We're talking about when is a woman free. And we look at those verses, and rightly so, because Paul is using a principle of God, but he's using it to teach something else. And that's the important part that I want us to look at here this morning. What he's saying to the Jew is, the fact of the matter is, I want you to understand that while the law stands, you have no choice but to be married to it. I mean, that's what he's bringing out. And so it would be, you're right, it would be a thing of adultery for you to give yourself to another while this is still alive. And I think the key to these verses is here, the key to this verse, these four verses are here in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Well, who is him that was raised from the dead? I need to hear the answer. Well, now I'm not talking spiritual here. Read verse 4 and tell me the answer. Anybody dare to risk it? Well, I'll be happy to share what I think I believe is being taught here, and that is what I believe Paul is saying in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. I believe that he's saying that the law no longer, you can say it however you want to. One way sounds more radical than the other. I'll say the radical one first, and that is that the law is now dead That's what he's saying. The law is now dead, and it became dead when Christ died. And since that all has happened and Christ now has risen up, now you can, you people under the law, can now give yourself to Christ. You are now have the opportunity and the opportunity to enter into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, disconnected from the law. That's what that's what I believe these verses are teaching us. This was important for the Jews to understand because that was their struggle. I mean, how can they, because God already had established his covenant with them, and it was a fair question. It was one that needed to be answered. How can they, you know, what do they understand? And this morning, I'm not going to stand here and divide between, this is where you can begin to go off in long discussions, and there's more than one view that I can accept, but I'm not going to divide between the moral law and the ceremonial law and all of that, because I see it all wrapped up in Christ. I really do. And when you know, and it just, and that's what Jesus did there on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to just sort of sum it up right there, he said, "It hath been said, but I say." And you see, there was a greater fulfillment in this, in Christ and in the law of Christ, if you will, than there was a being established in the old. And so this is what's being said here. And it's important to us this morning as well. This isn't just an exercise off to the side for us. It is important for us because I believe this morning the pursuit and the success of our pursuit can only be accomplished with the new husband, with the new bridegroom, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. That's what is being said here in verse 4, who is raised from the dead that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It's saying that this relationship with him who is raised from the dead is all about us bringing forth fruit unto God. And that's what's being instructed here. That's what's being taught. And I say to you this morning, in my opinion, that as I don't know what, you know, when I don't know what it was really like for the Gentiles there in the old in the context of the New Testament scriptures here. I don't know what it was like over in Antioch and those other places where there was many Gentiles who came to the faith. But this morning I have to. There was a lot of us here who were raised. I guess we could all sum up that almost all of us were raised in the context of what's called, what our society would call Christian nation. I don't use that terminology myself, but we've been raised in the context of a godly, in fact, the laws of our country were by and large established and accepted by the Old Testament law, the moral law that's here. And so we've already received that kind of framework in our lives. Now, and then further, those of us who've been raised in Christian homes, we've received that kind of training and discipline and good things in our lives. And so I see that I see these verses very instructive to us, not just to the Jew, but instructive to us that we understand that the answer for you and I, the way that we're going to accomplish this pursuit of the holy life truly does reside in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done and that relationship. And I just wanted to bring that out. I know it sounds like it would fit better over there in that first message, but I believe it's important that we are, these verses are bringing out the importance that we're on the right track, that we are in understanding properly where it is, how it is that we're going to carry out this pursuit of the holy life. We need to be partnered with the husband that is alive if we expect to run this race. We need to be partnered with that. And so you'll notice now in the next, my fourth point, and then I have one in conclusion, is here in verses 5 through 14. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, remember again, we're still thinking about I'm going to view these verses from the primary context, and I think there's some other things that can apply here, but from the primary context of Paul's argument to the Jews. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Those verses, as we read them, and sometimes we just sort of lose track of what's being taught here, and the argument is a little hard to follow. And I don't feel like I have the time this morning to explain all of it. But I think that what I would like to bring from here, what Paul is showing, the heart that he's showing here, is that life engenders life, and death engenders death. Perhaps we could sum it up with that. What he was saying is the law was good. It was right. It was holy. But what it did was it showed me sin. And when I understood sin, when I realized that the law was not giving me power over sin, but in fact it incited this kind of rebellion, or this kind of this knowledge, actually this conflict, actually incited me towards sin. And it wasn't the fault of the law. It was just the fact that the law was doing what it was doing. And that was, it was establishing rightness and holiness, and it was establishing sin in my life, and I realized that I was under judgment before God. That's what I see happening here in these verses. We're thinking about this in the context of this pursuit of a holy life. And so this morning, I think we need to understand that if I want to just take a couple thoughts from this, is that we pursue. For us to be able to attain that which God wants us to attain, and that which we want to attain, a holy life, that we will do that best when we have the tools, the proper tools. We can't run without proper equipment. We can't stop bleeding with a wrench. We can't fix a leaking water pump with some gauze and tape. We need to have what Paul's bringing out here, the futility of being this the person living a life of holiness, bringing out the fruits that he brings, it mentions in verse 4, bringing forth fruit unto God. The law wasn't accomplishing it. It wasn't because the law was bad. It's just because it's not what it was meant to do. It wasn't doing that. It was bringing the crisis. It was bringing the knowledge. It was bringing the condemnation as well, because not because it was bad, but because I realized that I was bad. And everything. And so we see a man who is running a race, but he's not able to enter into the holiness of life that God desires from all of us. And so that's what I see here. So then let's look at the... So what I would just like to bring, our fourth point, is that that life is what's going to produce life. And that is the life of Christ within us, the relationship with God. And that death, which the law brought, it was good and it was right and everything, but it brought death. And that death, that condemnation, was not able to produce life. And it's the same way for us today. Now, the fifth point that I have, and the last one that I'm going to bring out of this portion of Scriptures, is this. We must understand that in pursuit, we face conflict. We must understand that in pursuit, we face conflict. And that's what I see in this next number of verses, verses 15 through 24, for which... Let's read it. For which that which I do, I allow not. For what I could, that do I not. But what I hate, I'm sorry, but what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in my flesh, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it is a wretched accounting here, isn't it? And I ask us this morning, well, I want to go ahead and first of all and just continue on a little bit more again with this context. And I again accept this, that the greater point that's being made here was to the Jewish audience who was reading this and this whole discussion. It was that Paul was showing the helplessness and weakness of a person that is trying to operate from a position of death. The power in life was not there. That's what he was saying. The law was not able to bring out, I got a knowledge of God, I discovered how good God was, I even agreed with his good plan. And in my heart, I assented to it. I said, you know, that's a good thing, that's right, and it's noble, and it's the way it should be. But even while I was saying it, I realized that in my body, I was not carrying out that life. It wasn't happening. It wasn't there. And so that's what we see, this torment of mind, this struggle that ended up with this pronouncement, a wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body? And so I asked you this morning, we should maybe have a raise of hands, I'm not sure. But do you, any of you Christians here, know anything about this struggle? I see hands. I have my hand up. I do. How are we to understand that? I think we have to be honest with ourselves. Do we know something about that which is right, desire of heart, and an inability, it seems, to perform it? So I'm willing to accept also that this portion of scriptures is one that we can understand, but I believe it truly applied, it really did apply. This really did apply word for word to the argument Paul was making to the place of the law and the change, the but now in Jesus Christ. It applied there 100%. I'm willing to accept that today, as you and I, as Christians go out, that we too, this can be descriptive of our lives for maybe just a little. It's not the summation of our Christian life. It can't be. If it is, then in fact, what God has done through Jesus Christ is not all that it's cracked up to be. That's using some pretty cheap language, I know, but I don't know how else. That's just to say it off the cuff, that's how I would say it. So is there, in fact, anything that has been brought to us that is better, in fact? Is there a more productive system? Is there a more fruitful plan that God has in place today? I say yes. And as a Christian church and as believers, we also must say yes. And we need to continue to press into that to find that fulfillment, and we can. I would also like to ask for a raise of hands who know what that situation is like and also know what freedom from that situation is like as well. Well, I'm seeing some raised hands there as well, and I believe that's right. To be honest, we have entered into a position, a battle in our lives. In fact, maybe some kind of with retreat that we have known in our hearts what we wanted to do, but we weren't finding the power to do it. Until we did. What changed? What changed? I really think we're not going to go back there and look at it, but the key part of all of this, I think, is the fact that we're going to need to die. And what I would like to just say is this, is that The reason why I think we can enter into these situations is because we're continuing to develop ourselves. I didn't know sin as a 14. Oh, I knew sin as a 14-year-old, but I didn't know it like I know it now as a 39-year-old. Does anyone else know what I'm talking about? And so that development and growth in our own life, we keep coming to these places where we understand that our need of salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace and power of God is even more great today than it was when I was first became a Christian. And so I can see, I think that's how we can parallel some of this struggle in these scriptures, but they do not, in fact, fit entirely as sort of, well, this is sort of the Christian life. And so may God help us. I believe this morning that there is a key element right here in this desire. Do I desire? Do I desire it, and have I tasted the good fruits of a holy life? And that's what the last message is about, the power of a holy life. There is power. There is a reciprocal I'm not sure, not coming up with the right words here at the moment, but there is a power and energy and blessing that comes from living in the power of God. It's like that old song, each victory will help you some other to win. It's that concept. And that's one of the powers of a holy life. Well, I must sum this up. Well, let me just say this. These qualities, the life of obedience and experiencing holiness in my life, they're not, those fruits of the pursuit are still not an end in themselves. They never become the measurement of righteousness for a true Christian. But rather, as I pursue and develop them in my life, they do become, I would like to suggest some kind of benchmark. They become a place we can look at and say, this is proof. This is another proof of the power of God. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am committed to a holy life. That is a beautiful thing. It's one that we should treasure, and we should be blessed by that. And it gives us courage to go forward. I don't believe these qualities or these proofs of pursuits are an end in themselves when we have the heart of Paul, which he expressed here in Philippians 3, verse 12 and 13 through 15. I'm just going to read it. Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. May God help us. God bless you. Thank you.